Technology is, and before we pray, just a quick refresher in what we've talked about. The first point we've made is that Reformed theology is centered on God. It is all about the greatness of God, and I'm going to finish up that discussion and then get into the second big stop on our roadmap, which is that Reformed theology is, it's the truth, right? But it's based on God's Word. It's based on God's Word alone. So we'll talk about that, begin talking about that today, and at least introduce that before we get back next week. So let me offer a prayer for us and ask the Lord's blessing on our good time together in His Word. Father, thank You for this good morning, and we give You praise that creation is declaring Your glory. And that all around us we see the evidence that not only do You live and exist, but You love us and You are good and merciful. And we pray that You will teach us Your Word this hour. Father, our minds need to be influenced by the Spirit of God. And so we pray that Your Spirit will come and make us teachable. Help us to see things in Your Word that we need to see. And then build us together as one in Christ. We pray that this church will become everything we should be by the power of Your Word for Your glory, that You'll bless our worship and all that we sing and pray and every scripture we read and every word spoken from the pulpit, that Christ our Lord can be exalted and His people can be strengthened. And we thank You again for these moments to study the Word. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's finish up talking about Reformed theology focused on God. And there are a couple of things I want to say about God. You remember we said that Reformed theology takes the doctrine of God and relentlessly judges or evaluates everything else in light of the doctrine of God. So we begin first with our great God, and we judge everything very... and I think that's the word Sproul uses, relentlessly, in light of who God is. And that changes the world. It changes the way we look at church. It changes worship. It changes our lives. The doctrine of God influences and affects everything else. And then we talked about the issue of God's sovereignty, that God in Scripture is presented as the one who is in complete command of all things. And we talked about our view of the human will. And do you remember the way we described the human will last Lord's Day? What term do we use to describe the kind of will that we have? Man, I'm doing a lousy job, aren't I? I mean, obviously. Yeah, compatible or compatibilistic will. That our will, our free agency, is compatible with this view of God's sovereignty that we hold. And while we don't know how those play together, we don't understand how God reigns and ordains all that comes to pass, and we are yet free, we don't know how that works, but we know that our agency is real. We're true, free, moral agents responsible for what we do, and yet everything we do is under the command of God. It's happening or occurring in the atmosphere of His complete and comprehensive sovereignty. So we have a very big view of God. And we don't think there's any problem between, again, His sovereignty and our moral agency, even though we can't explain that. There are three other attributes of God that are critical, and we'll not spend a lot of time on these, but I want to just throw them out. I think you know these well. We've talked about them in years gone by. But three other key characteristics or attributes of God that are central to Reformed theology. And the second one is incomprehensibility. Now, that's a very big word, incomprehensibility. And it's important that we affirm that. What we're saying is that God can be known truly, but we can't know Him exhaustively or comprehensively. So there are things about God, there are dimensions of His being that we can't put our brains around. Now, that's just a natural consequence of God being infinite, right? God being infinitely glorious and infinitely holy and omniscient and omnipresent. There's no way the finite, as the Reformers would say, there's no way the finite can comprehend the infinite. Because you see what would happen if we understood everything there is to know about God, what would that say about us? Yeah, we would be God, right? But it's important to say this because there have been some errors in theology, in the history of theology. God can be known truly. We can know him. He's made himself known. So we can know true things about him. But we just can't know him exhaustively. We can't know everything about him. And we can't know everything he knows because he knows it all. So we speak of incomprehensibility. He's just much bigger than we are. And again, that doctrine, that attribute of God should really drive us to worship him. We're not worshiping an unknown God. We're worshiping a God we do know, but we just don't know him completely. And so the mystery drives and fuels our worship. A second or a third one is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. So God needs nothing, and he depends upon nothing at all. Now, this is really important because, again, in the history of theology, there have been various groups and theologians and theologies who have taught that God needs the creation, that God needs it. And remember our class on the Trinity a few months ago, I guess before we made the jump across the Jordan River and got over here on the Promised Land? We talked about the Trinity and about God always existing as a community of love. And so God doesn't create the world and create us because he needs someone to love. And the reason is because he's always been a community of love. He's always had somebody to love. The Father's always loved the Son. So he doesn't need creation. There's another theology out there that you've heard of, but you might not understand all of the nuances of it. If I said pantheism, do you know what I mean by that theology? Pantheism, what is that? It doesn't mean it's all going to pan out in the end. But what is pantheism? Yeah, everything is God. Everything is God. But there's another flavor of pantheism that's been very popular in the history of theology, and that's called pan-in-theism. You put the little prefix in, pan-en-theism. Now, what that means is that God needs the cosmos because the cosmos is his physical body. Now, that sounds strange, but there are a lot of quote-unquote brilliant men who've believed that. God needs the cosmos because the cosmos is his physical nature. So to throw another term out there that you're going to laugh at, but it's also called bipolar theism because God has two poles. He has a material pole and a non-material pole. So he's spirit, but he's also physical. And so the earth is the body of God. So he needs the earth. He needs the cosmos. And there are a lot of people who believe that. Jürgen Moltmann, you might remember, the great theologian who wrote his famous work is called The Crucified God. And he's a panentheist, maybe representing that view better than most. But, our view is, no, he doesn't need creation. God is spirit. He's not material. He doesn't need the creation. So he doesn't need anything or anybody, so he is completely self-sufficient. So he makes us because he wanted to, not because he needed to. So he is self-sufficient, and the term you'll run into as you study the divine attributes is his aseity, which means he is in and of himself sufficient. He exists ase, meaning in and of himself. He is sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Then another one, and a final one we'll talk about, is the characteristic or the attribute of holiness. He is holy, right? And what do we mean when we say that God is holy? He is set apart. He is absolutely pure and good, right? Now, again, we have to be very careful here because in the history of theology, there's been some extremes on his holiness. And there are, you know, people like Karl Barth, for instance, and Rudolf Bultmann. These names you'll run into if you ever, you know, dig your fingers into the soil of some of the history here, who taught that God is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other. He is so far apart from us that you never even see him. Now, we have to be careful. To say God is holy and transcendent and unique is not to say he's disconnected from us. No, we know him. He has come to us in Jesus Christ. But yet he is not like us. He is in a class by himself. So when we say he is holy, we're first saying he is not one of us. All right? He is distinct. He is unique. And then we're talking about his character. He is completely pure. You know, as Paul says, he dwells in unapproachable light. You know, you can't get to him without a mediator. The story of salvation, though, is he comes to you in Christ. So he's not wholly other, but he is holy. And he's to be revered. And we'll talk about that in the sermon this morning about Abraham. You know, at the end of the episode that we're going to study in the sermon this morning, you know, the pronouncement from heaven is God says, now I know you fear. You fear me. You know who I am. And the response then is fear. And that's the response to holiness. Not that he's disconnected, but that he's not me. Okay? Now, any questions about sovereignty or incomprehensibility or his self-sufficiency or holiness? Those are the biggies when we talk about Reformed theology and our view of God. Yes, sir? Mark? Yes. Right. He doesn't need anything. He exists in and of himself. He's not caused by anything. He's not dependent upon anything. You know, you think about, you know, you're the result of a mother and a father, and you're born very dependent, and you're very dependent this very second. You're dependent on the proper temperature, you're dependent on oxygen, you're dependent on food, and you won't live long without those things. And when we say God exists, you know, independently, it means he doesn't need anything. He is self-existent. We're not. We're not self-existent. Someone has to cause us to exist and keep us in existence, but not God. He is self-sufficient, self-existent, doesn't depend on anything. Go right here, then right here. Yes, ma'am. Yes, the panentheism shows up in the world of academia, and I don't know what really motivates that. I mean, it's an odd thing. I'm not sure what the motivating force is, but it leads to the worship of creation. You know, it leads to. It leads to, you know, as Paul talks about exalting the creature above the creator. You know, the creation care, as if, you know, in caring for creation, we're really caring for God, so to speak. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, anything else about that before we... Okay, so we're still talking about being God-centered. To be God-centered also is to be Catholic. Let's throw that word out, okay? Reformed theology is God-centered, but to be God-centered, it means we are Catholic. Now, I'm making the point that Sproul makes in the book, and I'm doing that because if you read the book, you don't need to be confused about that. What is the Catholic faith? What do we mean when we, in the Apostles' Creed, we cite that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? What do we mean by that?
Universal.
Yeah, the Universal Church. Yeah, we don't mean the Holy Roman Church, but we mean the Church of the Ages. So to say that Reformed theology has a high view of God is to say that we agree with Catholic theology. The Church has always affirmed these truths about God, always. His sovereignty, incomprehensibility, aseity, His love, His holiness. The Catholic Church, the Church Universal, has always said that about God. There's been no real debate about, you know, God being those things in the broader Catholic Church. Now, every now and then when we recite the Apostles' Creed, as we did, I guess last week, we changed the word to universal just so you'll remember that. You know, when we say Catholic, we mean little c, universal. But when we confess God's sovereignty, we're just saying what everybody said about God, what the Church has always said about God, or His incomprehensibility. So we're, in other words, we pay attention to what the Church has always been saying in her history. We're concerned about tradition. We're concerned about looking backwards to see what the Church has always confessed about God. So there's nothing really unusual about our view of God. I mean, it's what the Church has always said. And it's important to realize that at the time of the Reformation, they were not uncovering new doctrines or preaching new doctrines. They were knocking the dust off of old doctrines. Remember, they were not innovators, they were renovators in the Reformation. So we believe what historic Christianity has always taught about God. These great truths, just to give you a couple of examples, you'll find expressed in the ancient creeds of the Church. One creed we use here quite often is the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D. The other shorter, we don't actually use this one in worship. It's called the Definition of Chalcedon, depending on where you're from, in 451, that really spoke of the personhood of Christ, the fact that He's one person with two natures. But if you look at the creeds and confessions of the Church, you see these same things said over and over again about God. I remember many years ago, I was doing a little research and reading some of the collected works of John Wesley, and I was interested in some of his sermons. And one of the most Calvinistic sermons I've ever read was preached by John Wesley, who was an anti-Calvinist. And what he said was interesting, and I can't quote it exactly, but he was reflecting on the lost out there in the world, and he was thinking particularly about the darkest, deepest, most obscure places in Africa. And he said, those people are there because God put them there, because God wanted it that way. I'm thinking, you know, I looked at the cover of the book, am I really reading Wesley? Yeah. This is the champion of free will saying that. That God put them there. So Wesley, you know, held a very high view of God. Well, all I'm saying is that Reformed theology doesn't offer anything new. That's what the Church has always said about God. So we're Catholic. We look to tradition, what the Church has always taught. Also, to be God-centered is to be evangelical. We're not only Catholic in our view of God, but we can be called evangelicals. Now, can anybody tell me what evangelical means when we use that word? What's an evangelical? I'm gonna venture a guess. Yeah, we think about spreading the gospel. We think about, you know, the proclamation of the gospel. And the reason we do that is because the word evangelical is the New Testament word for gospel or for heralding the gospel. So the Reformed faith is the evangelical faith. At the time of the Reformation, when you said evangelical, you meant Protestant. And to this day, we talk about Catholics and evangelicals. So evangelical becomes, in the Reformation days, a synonym for Protestant. Because in the Protestant Reformation, the gospel is recovered. So we are evangelicals. Now, like most words, you know, that word's fallen on hard times these days. Now, I'm going to back up and tell you what evangelical used to mean And then we can judge the way it's used today a little better, okay? Let's talk about what evangelical used to mean. Well, again, like I said, it used to be used to be a synonym for Protestant. Again, that's the biblical word for the word gospel. But when the Reformers used the word evangelical, they had two truths in mind. And this became the real thrust of the Reformation. The first truth they had in mind was that the Bible alone is our source of authority. And the slogan there became sola scriptura. So the evangelical or the Protestant was the person who believed that the Bible alone is our sole authority. Now, what I mean by sole authority, it doesn't mean we don't have other subsidiary authorities or lower authorities, but our ultimate authority, our authority that judges everything else, is the Word of God. And the battle cry then was sola scriptura. The other truth was justification by faith alone. That a person is saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. And the battle cry there was sola fide, or by faith alone. And if you believed those, you were an evangelical. You were a Protestant. And I can say this, although this would, to be fair, it would require a lot more conversation, but I would harken back to our class on Roman Catholicism, so I can't say everything now that I said then, but that's not what the Catholics believe. They did not believe sola scriptura or sola fide. So this then makes us Protestant, and this is what the word evangelical meant. It meant that you believed in the Bible, and you believed salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's what an evangelical was. Pretty simple. Now, what do you think about the use of that word today, though? Yeah, it's a negative thing. You might hear he's an evangelical fundamentalist. You know, very negative thing. So one side of the problem is that the world views that as something very, very bad. It's like if you're an evangelical, you may have a bomb strapped under your coat here to yourself. You're the kind of person that blows up malls, you know. Yeah, I mean, that's what you hear. Or you're a person, you're the guy on the street corner shouting at the traffic. You know, when we lived in Pensacola, there was a church, and all the men who were members of the church had to do open-air preaching downtown, well, really just about anywhere, mostly downtown, and boy, they would stand there in the middle of traffic, I mean, right in the center dividing lane with a Bible, you know, preaching at traffic, and oh, you're one of those, you're an evangelical, you're a fundamentalist like that church is, you know, people like that. Uh-huh. Yeah. So again, on the negative side, we're viewed as being very, you know, people of very bad news, the people of the word no. It's always no. We're known for what we don't believe in. Yeah. Can, yes, uh-huh. Yes, that's right. And what Susan is saying is the other side is there are those who would call themselves evangelical, but their doctrine is not evangelical at all. Okay, so I can give you some examples. That's always fun. Just as they pop into my very shallow mind here this morning. But you think of the prosperity gospel preachers, you know, the Bishop Jakes and people like that who have very wide and far-reaching quote-unquote ministries. And, you know, you could call Bishop Jakes or Creflo Dollar or, you know, any number of others, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland. You know, they're evangelicals in the eyes of some people. But see, we look at them and go, no, they're not. They're not evangelical. So the word has become extremely flexible. And it's very hard to keep a biblical definition of evangelical alive. So when we mean it, what we mean is sola fide, sola scriptura, huh?
There's also the sense that even
Yeah.
Take on, as opposed to a confessional version of the faith that we would want to. So it's, I think of myself as an evangelical in some senses, but not others.
Yeah. Yeah, what Adam's saying is that it's easy to think of evangelical and think of, well, you're a patriotic American, you know, that you're a Republican because you're evangelical. And to tie the political side into it, that, you know, you couldn't be an evangelical unless you are a Republican living in America. You know, that's kind of an extreme view of it. Yeah. And so it makes us hesitant to use the word evangelical because we don't know what people are hearing when we use that word. Yeah. Yeah, that's if we were all Presbyterians, the world would be such a better place. You know, if we just, it would be, you know, if we, it would really be that way. But what Brand is saying is that if we use this definition of evangelical, then we're going to have a lot of brothers and sisters in the foxhole with us. And that's so true. I mean, it's true that whoever affirms these doctrines, you know, that's God's people. That's the people who are trying to keep alive the heart of what evangelicalism really is. And we can differ over church government. We might differ over the sacraments. But if you get the gospel right, as we say, if you get sola fide and sola scriptura correct, then we have a whole lot in common. And that's how I look at it. I look at our faithful Baptist brothers. I look at guys like Wesley, the Reformed Anglican Church, and a lot of the conservative Anglican groups, and a host of others who are trying to hold on to these truths as true comrades in arms. Now, we may not go to church together, but we're going to go to heaven together. Be very careful, but we would not say that about the institutional Catholic Church. As an institution, they have anathematized what we call the gospel, hence the Reformation. It doesn't mean that individual Catholics are all lost. It just simply means as an institution, as they have expressed their doctrine on paper in papal decrees, etc., that they have anathematized us. They've rejected sola scriptura and sola fide. So we would not say they're evangelicals. That's why you hear Catholics, evangelicals. Uh-huh. Yeah, and that's it. Yeah, and you're hitting it on the head. I mean, we define the gospel differently. That's the bottom line. That led to the Reformation. That's what blew it up, was the definition. What is the evangel? That is the good news. What is the good news? Is it faith plus, or is it faith alone? And evangelicals say it's faith alone. So anyway, that's what an evangelical is. Let's talk about those phrases. When we talk about the Reformation, and we're still under the doctrine of, you know, the doctrine of God. When we talk about the Reformation, you think of these two causes. What caused it? These two causes. You think of the formal cause, which was the issue of authority. Who's the real authority here? And of course, the Roman Church said, well, it's the Pope and it's the Church. There's your authority. And the reformer said, no, because the Pope can mess up, and so can the church, and so can creeds and confessions, and so can church councils, but the scriptures cannot mess up, so the Scripture is the ultimate authority. Now, that was the formal cause, meaning that was the cause that got most attention. If you thought about the Reformation, what was it about? It was about authority, the formal cause, the official cause. But then there was the material cause, what really blew it up, in other words. And this was sola fide, the issue of justification, by faith alone. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but not plus anything. So you have the formal cause, authority, the material cause, justification. And again, that's what an evangelical is. To say that Reformed theology is evangelical, I'll quote Sproul here, means that Reformed theology shares with other Protestant groups a commitment to the historic doctrines of sola scriptura and sola fide. So anybody who affirms that is our brother in the Lord. Any church that affirms that, we're going to say they're fellow evangelicals with us. Now, again, there may be differences. There may be substantive differences, you know, over baptism and, you know, the government of the church, etc. But if you get those big things right, then we're going to say, yeah, we're together in Christ. That's what evangelical is. So we're just confessing the faith that's always been believed. And if you think of it this way, the Reformation then was a continuation of the apostolic doctrine. So you think about the Reformers breaking off of something, but you need to think of it as the Roman Church breaking off of the doctrine of the apostles. Who broke off? We didn't go anywhere. That's the story we're going to tell. You know, we didn't go anywhere. We held on to what we held on to, and there was a deviation in the Roman Church. Now, of course, their story is going to be the exact opposite, that we, you know, we broke off. But no, really, if you look at it this way, the Reformers were just keeping the apostolic doctrine alive. So we didn't really go anywhere. We've stayed here. And so we do look to tradition. What's the church always said? That's important. So we're Catholic in that sense. We're evangelical in that sense. Yes. Okay. What Mark's asking is, you know, you read this in Reformation literature about the need to always be reforming. And I think Sproul says that. And Mark's question is, then how do we, or do we do that in the PCA? And what's meant by that is we're always reforming ourselves in light of Scripture. We're always checking our position on the map, as it were, using Scripture as the norm. I'm always, you know, personally, we're always reforming our lives in view of Scripture. We're always reforming what we do as a church in light of Scripture and as a denomination. We're always checking our compass to make sure we're not going off the reservation, in other words. Does that make sense? That's to be ever reforming. Uh-huh, Bob? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great example that we believe the confessions need to be adjusted or could be adjusted by Scripture, just like our lives need to be adjusted. Yeah. Uh-huh. Lynn? Yeah, and I heard, I think I heard most of what you said. I'm sorry. No, no, the problem was in the receiving end, not the delivering end. But that's the heart of it, is do I add anything to the work of Christ? And this is what led to Luther's, later on, Luther and Calvin and other reformers, you know, standing up so strongly against that, because they looked at the apostolic doctrine and they said the gospel is not Jesus plus something, it's Christ alone. But the Roman Church has maintained, at least in their official stances on things, they've maintained that justification by faith alone is an evil thing. I mean, that's just the way it reads in the Council of Trent. It's something that should be anathematized, that, you know, be damned, literally, if you believe that you're saved by the sole merit of Christ. That's a pretty good quote. I mean, that's almost a quote. Yeah. Okay. Now, the next thing, we've got time to introduce this. Reformed theology not only is about the doctrine of God, but it's about the doctrine of the Word of God. And so, well, let's just naturally move into this discussion about the sufficiency of God's Word. We have a high view of God in all of His glory, and then it is based on God's Word alone. How many of you know anything about the diet of worms? You're thinking, have I been on that diet? You might read it as the diet of worms. Yeah. This is where, and the word diet means assembly. In the city of Worms, which was in Germany, 1521, Luther had been reeled in by the Pope because he had been writing various books and tracts, and he'd written the 95 Theses, posted them on the chapel door at Wittenberg in 1517. So now 5 years later, he gets reeled in by the Pope to give an account of what he's been teaching. And they said, all right, we promise that we'll not kill you on the way or have you executed on the way out. We'll give you safe passage, but you must come and tell us the truth about what you've written. And so over several days, he is just grilled about, you know, what he's written. And he answers truthfully. You can read about him going to his quarters at night and just staying up all night praying about what he would say when he's called on the carpet. Well, at the Diet of Worms in 1521, he is finally called to recant. They said, look, you know, you'll be okay. We'll let you back in the flock here if you'll just say you goofed up. If you'll just say that you don't believe any of the stuff you've been writing. All you got to do is just say you don't believe it, and everything will go well with you. And then Luther uttered these words, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And that's that famous line from Luther. I will not recant. I can't. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. So with that, we have this major Reformation emphasis on the authority of God's Word alone. Let me give you some quotes now from Carl Truman, a little book that I would really recommend you get and read. It's very short. It's not technical. Reformation, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. Here's a couple of quotes that kind of help you understand what was going on there in 1521. It was only because Luther and his fellow reformers believed that the Bible was God's word and was the only way in which they could come to know of God's grace in Christ that it took its central role in their lives. In other words, they believe that it's only in the Bible that you discover the gospel. For the reformers, the Bible was not just a repository of truth, it was the very channel by which God sovereignly spoke to his people. So they said, you know, it isn't the Pope who has authority, it isn't the church who has authority, it's God who has authority, and he has spoken to us, therefore the ultimate authority is God's word. So they insisted then that the doctrine of justification should be held because the word says so. So you see how they work together? God's ultimate word, that's the authority, God's word, the ultimate authority. In there we find the gospel, so therefore it is sola scriptura and sola fide, because the word contains the gospel. So that's why Luther said what he said. Luther's refusal to recant at Worms brought sola scriptura into the foreground. From that point on, sola scriptura became the battle cry of the Protestants. So what we believe as evangelicals or as Protestants is that the Bible is above all things, all other sources of authority. Now there are other sources of authority that we recognize. I mean, as Presbyterians, we believe in authority. You know, other than Scripture, can you name some of the other authorities we hold on to? The government of the church. You know, when you join the church, you promise to submit to the government of the church. You know, that's an authority. What other authorities do we have under the Bible? Yeah, we would think about the family. You know, God's structure of authority in the home. Yeah, the civil magistrate, the political government, we believe is from God. That, you know, God has ordained civil magistrates. He's ordained a civil government. And, you know, that's what Paul says in Romans 13, that, you know, all governments are from God, and therefore they are to be respected as their as authorities in the sphere that God has placed them in. What other authorities do we have? Yeah, the confessions of faith. But the reformers said all of these are under the Bible. All of these are judged by the Bible. And that's why if the civil government were to tell us to do something that God would forbid us from doing, or God is commanding us to do something and the government's telling us not to do it, well, there's no debate about who we follow. We do what God says. Not that we disrespect the civil authorities, but we just have a higher authority than that. And then Bob was given the illustration of even the Westminster Standards. I've taken an exception or two to the Westminster Standards. Now, I've had to publish that, meaning I've had to say it openly and throw myself on the mercy of the presbytery, and they let me in anyway, you know. But I had to go through the motions of saying, this is where I think the confession gets it wrong, and I'm going to appeal to Scripture. So I think they got it wrong here. Now, I'm not the only one to do that. If I were the only one to have that exception, then I would be very suspicious of myself. But since I, you know, am in a long train of people who take the same exception, then I feel like I'm okay with that. But there's an example of appealing to a higher authority than even the confession. So we believe it's the Bible. Now, we have to go, but You can see how that's playing out so dramatically right now in 2015. Because we believe what the Bible says about the home and about marriage and about being a man and being a woman and about human sexuality, we are continually going to be marginalized. It's going to be very, very costly to hold sola scriptura. And we don't hold it with anger, but our authority is not our feelings. Our authority isn't our desires. Our authority isn't an overwhelming need to be nice to people. Our authority is the Word of God. And, you know, if God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. And whatever price we have to pay, we have to pay it. and you can probably figure out what I'm talking about, certainly in the area of sexual ethics, I mean, it's going to hit the fan. And I've never would have thought in my life I would have ever seen this happening in our land or in our state. But it's really an issue of, has God said? Has God really said that? And so God's word judges my desires. It judges my sexuality. It judges my feelings, my behavior. That's what the Protestants meant when they said sola scriptura. The ultimate authority is God, not me. And, you know, here we are in 2015, thinking up till this time that this was a land of great freedom, and the tide has turned. And it may cost us a whole lot to hold on to that simple confession that God has spoken, and He interprets reality for us. He tells us what to do, and we bow, I'm telling you. So we need to hang on. You know, it may get real costly. But this won't be the first time in history that the church has had to take a stand and take a beating at the same time. That's just how it works. And I have a feeling it will make us purer. It will make us love the Lord more. It will make our worship more dynamic. It may make the church, I'm talking about the larger church, smaller. As churches fall and capitulate to the culture. But the Lord's people have always thrived in times of persecution. Always. And so, while it's bad on one side, it may be a blessing on the other. But again, the point is, this is what our commitment to the Bible does to us. And we're just sharing in the Reformation tradition of holding to Scripture above all things, above all other things. Any comments or questions before we take a break here? And we'll finish this discussion of the centrality of the Word next time. Any other questions? Good discussion today. Okay, thank you. Enjoy some fellowship. We'll see you back in about 26 minutes.